Let me just turn a couple places to set up what we're going to study today in Numbers 3, Numbers 4, Numbers 5. So in Numbers, we're now transitioning. If we put up the map, we're in the desert here, and we're transitioning to the Promised Land. Maybe, yep, there we go. We're all the way at the bottom, probably. Everybody debates where Mount Sinai is. But let's just say it's here down at the bottom. You can barely see it, number 8 there. They've come from the land of Goshen. They've gone to Mount Sinai. A lot of things happened at Mount Sinai. And now they're getting ready to take the trek up on the other side of the sea, or the Dead Sea, and to move into Israel. And so what is Numbers about? Numbers is about trusting God, walking by faith, and moving into battle to take the territory that God has asked you to take. And notice what I read to you from Colossians. There's a territory that Christ has taken for you, and that's you've gone from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. Isn't that fascinating? And this is a picture of us now. It really happened, but for the people of God, we're to be standing on the promises or standing in the promises by the grace of God. But if you don't enter in, you could be wandering in the wilderness for years and years and years. And I'll bet you, maybe sometime in your own Christian walk, you felt like you've been in the wilderness. Or I bet you, you've known people, not that you're pointing fingers, where they're always spiritually dry or nothing's going on and they wonder why not. So we're learning to walk by faith. And the first thing that we learn, of course, as we go through Numbers chapters 1 and Numbers chapter 2, we also, by the way, pat myself on the back, did chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24. It's a miracle. Most ever, probably. But anyway, what we learned, though, is that unless the Lord is the center of your life, you're never going to be able to do the walking, do the standing, do the entering in to the rest that God has for us. Amen? And we saw that because God, unbeknownst to them, but kind of beknownst to them, formed them around his tabernacle, his presence in the camp. And as we saw, as Balaam and Balak, however you say it, or say their names. I had Jan on the way home from this the other night, or maybe Sunday, hitting, you know, blue letter Bible to get me to pronounce it right. But now I'm butchering it again, the names. But the prophet and the king of Moab to curse Israel. But as long as he was sitting up there looking over the cross, nothing but blessing could come out. Oh, man. Look at this. How pertinent it is to us. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he's giving this amazing sermon where a lot of people get saved, and he is, you know, a whole almost chapter sermon. And he says this, men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, but because it was not possible that he should be held by it. I love that. Don't you love that? It's like domination. They thought they had him, but they couldn't hold him by the pains of death. It wasn't possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ not only is a comfort to us, is a cheering doctrine, is a joyful doctrine. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, praise God. You've made known to me the ways of life. You'll make me full of joy in your presence. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I'm adding that in. Look, in the presence of God, we couldn't come to God without the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's joyful. And you could turn with me as we're thinking about how is the cross of Christ at the core of who we are. That's what we're thinking about right now. Well, turn over to Peter, who we said last week, or maybe this week, but anyway, it's so cool to read, so wonderful to read what Peter writes in his letters, because Peter was goofing around and saying silly stuff, and it's just so, it resonates with us, doesn't it? Well, he said this, verse 17, and if you call on the Father of 1 Peter chapter 1, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing, this is fascinating, he's talking about, anyway, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Here's what I'm trying to say. The cross is relevant to everything of our life. Here it's about partiality and those sorts of things. But it's at the core of everything that we are, because you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Man, that's applicable for today. You didn't rely upon just some dead religion. No, it's with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Indeed, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's Numbers. And you start right out in Numbers by seeing the tabernacle. We're going to put that up here for a minute, and we're going to look at it as we go, seeing the tabernacle and the camp around it. And, of course, we don't have this one probably today, but if you want to, we put this one up last week. That's the high view, which has more people on this side than over here and up here, so it forms a cross. That's what camping around that tabernacle is. But anyway, if we go back to the last or the first one, we can see that they were camped around this. The cross is central to us walking. It's the answer to every question of our lives. I'm convinced it is. And so that's the first two chapters. The first two chapters is he's telling us where the tribes go. You want to go back to that other one? Where the tribes go, how they camp around the tabernacle of the Lord. The tabernacle. There we go. The tabernacle. You see the yellow and the red? Tabernacle is a fence. Red has a tent over it. It's a tent. It's a traveling tent. It's going to ultimately be the temple. It's got things in front of it, like lavers or altars and lavers. Things to wash, things to sacrifice on. Inside the first part of the tabernacle, you can't maybe not see it, but there's a little black line about three quarters of the way in that red rectangle. Inside is, on the right, the showbread. At the back of that first part is the altar of incense. Over to the left are the candelabra. Then behind the veil is this thing that we would say sort of looks like a coffin, and it has a lid on it, but that was the Ark of the Covenant, and it had two cherubim that almost touched at the top. It was plated over with gold, but it was made of wood. It speaks of Christ's humanity and his deity all in one, and that's God speaks in the person and work of his Son. But anyway, that's where, in these times, God said to Moses, that's where I'm going to meet and talk to you from. And then, of course, you had a cloud by day and a pillar by night, a pillar of fire by night. Are you kidding me? What a sight. And if you were this prophet taking that Moabite king up higher and higher, three views, three separate places that they looked at in chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24, and the higher and higher he got. He tried to curse, blessing. Tried to curse, blessing. finally just poured out blessing. Oh man, when you have the cross at the center of your life, just blessing flows and God wants to bless. And that's the first thing we learn about how we're going to walk, especially when we're in the wilderness and when we're up against adversity or we're in a battle. That's how we're going to walk, is that Christ is going to be at the center, of course. But then chapter 3, these may seem... Remember what we said last week? If something seems a little dry, we have to put a little sweat into it. Well, you might think so at first. But here's how I'll start off, just so you'll give me the quizzical look. I always get it backwards, but here goes. Every priest is a Levite, but not all Levites are priests. Do you know that? Raise your hand if you don't know that. It's okay, because I didn't know it for a long time. Every priest is a Levite, but not all Levites are priests. In fact, most of them aren't. The priests are the one that handle the things of the tabernacle in terms of the spiritual things, like the incense table and the showbread table and the candelabra and the oil and that sort of thing. And of course, doing the sacrifices. That's the priestly function. But then this thing has to be torn down, set up, and carried every time they move. You with me? And so Levites are charged with that. But that's the beginning of what we need to know as we move forward. Because why is he telling us here in chapter 3 about the sons of Aaron? Because he wants us to stay in close contact, his presence, as we walk through this life with adversity. And here it comes. These are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar. And how many sons did Aaron have? Four. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord. If you haven't listened, and if you want to listen to it, Leviticus 10, because they offered profane or strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children. And remember what happened to them. They were consumed by the fire. And this is really important as we're walking in the Lord. Or with the Lord. Anything that's not of the Lord really is a waste of time and a counterfeit. You could even get by with it, but it's all going to burn. And if you continue, or if I continue to march and walk and work with stuff that didn't originate from the Lord, because the altar on the fire originated from the Lord. He put it on there and had it burn forever, but they were bringing strange fire. They were bringing fire that looked like the stuff they needed religiously, and they did it themselves, and they didn't do it by the prescription that the Lord had for them, and it was profane to the Lord. It was offensive because the Lord is the one that started the fire. Fire speaks of judgment, of course, but and we said this, one of the lessons we can learn from Nadab and Abihu is that when you try to do ministry in a counterfeit way, even if it's good stuff, well, it's not of faith, and eventually we'll all burn out doing it that way. And so they were wiped out. They were consumed by fire themselves, Nadab and Abihu. So I'm not being a smart aleck, but think about it. There were four of them. Now there's only two of them. And that's a sad thing, right? Because when people burn out at ministry, look what happens. It puts more ministry on the others, you see. Get it? And so we want to create a culture of whoever we have doing ministry here, where they're being fed and receiving from the Lord themselves, and then dishing it out, dishing out the grace and the resource that God provides to the other people, or to people that they're ministering to. Well, anyway, these are the names of Aaron, the anointed priests. Now, do you know this? Jacob had how many sons? Right? Just generally, 12 sons. Of course, one son, Joseph, traded in his birthright for his two sons. So they call it the half tribe of Manasseh, the half tribe of Ephraim, right? But anyway, 12 sons, right? And there was one son named Levi. Jacob had one son named Levi. And if you delve into the history of the Levites, I don't know about you folks. I thought people of the Bible were all halo, perfect, wonderful. Well, read about Levi throughout the Old Testament. Interesting, which suggests to me that God chooses by his grace and mercy. Interesting stuff. Why else? Why else did God pick the Levites? Want to see a fascinating story? Turn over to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Let me make sure it's here. Yeah, the golden calf episode. So, you know, same place, Mount Sinai, and you know the whole story. And when Aaron saw it, verse 5, he built an altar before it. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You're talking about, well, let me go back up to 4. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool. This is Aaron, and this is your God that you brought out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and he made a proclamation, said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early, burnt offerings, people sat down to eat, rose up to play. Can you believe that's in the Bible? It's just so creepy when people get involved in the wrong stuff, right? And the Lord said to Moses, "Get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Turned aside quickly. Keep going down. The Lord said to Moses, verse 9, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them. I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people?" What a prayer he was. "Turn your face from the fierce wrath," he says. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. Tablets were written on both sides. You know this. And went verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise, he shouted to Moses, "There's a noise of war at the camp." You know this. Verse 19, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. I mean, when you're reading this, don't you sort of get, you people, what are you doing? This is like one of the most holy times in the early existence of your nation or people. How could you do this? And then you think of your own, or at least my own fickle heart, and I think, whoa, okay. Well, Aaron said, look in verse 22, "Don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods that who shall go before us.' And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire." Is this funny or what? He lies. Like, totally lies. Not funny, but I mean, it's like, seriously? Come on, Aaron. Imagine if we threw away everybody who made all these sinful mistakes. Whew. Thank goodness the Lord doesn't do that. Thank goodness he doesn't in my life. And pray maybe your lives. Well, watch this. I did all this because I want to read you this. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them. Do you guys know this about what I'm about ready to read? This is crazy. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor." Everybody look up for a second. What are you thinking right now? Whoa, are you kidding me? God really said this? So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man is opposed to his son and his brother. And Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin, so I'm going to go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Okay, why am I doing all of that? Because I'm not sure 100% exactly all the reasons why God picked the Levites, but he did. And one of the reasons is, I'm not sure it's the only reason, but one of the reasons that he picked the Levites is that the Levites were willing, listen, to wield a sword. Because, as you know, when we think about it in New Testament terms, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's the only offensive weapon. And oftentimes, folks, you're with your family at Thanksgiving, and somebody says something that's just completely way off base, or, you know, maybe they've been following the Lord, but now they're into tarot cards, or I don't know, I'm making something up. And oftentimes, here's what a lot of us do. We don't say anything. And one of the reasons we don't say anything is because we would prefer them to like us more than what's best for them. And here in this story, think about what they had to do. They're brothers, or tribes of brothers, you know what I'm saying. They're cousins. And they were into something that was so evil and awful. If you read the accounts of what was really happening here with the golden calf, it was really disastrous and really evil and perverted and all those sorts of things. And if Israel, the Jews, would have gotten into that, they would have gone down a path that had been really bad. They were willing to yield the sword. And I have to tell you, that's one thing I think that people, or God looks for when he looks for people to minister to other people here in these times. Are we able to wield the sword? Not to dice and slice people up. I don't think that's it at all. Many times the word is to comfort, but sometimes when people are going down the wrong path, and you know they're going down the wrong path, and you love them, and you're concerned about them, and you've circumspectly checked your own heart, there's no log in your own eye, you know, you've taken that out. It's not because you're holier than thou. You go to them gently, not to win an argument, but to win an erring brother or sister, and you're able to say to them, you know, doing that with that girl or with that guy, that's not the proper thing to do, as God has called us to be a holy vessel in that way, or whatever. I'm just making one thing up. So God picks the Levites, and I'm convinced that's one of the reasons why he does it. All these different tribes, only one tribe, one tribe is going to be right tucked in there close to the presence of God. And that is the Levites, the ones who have priests in their line, but also have all the people who minister and administer the tabernacle. So here, let's just read it a little bit as quickly as we can. So look at down at the end of verse 4. So Eleazar and Ithamar minister as priests in the presence of Aaron, their father. They could minister there. And the Lord spoke to Moses, said, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron, the priest, that they may serve him. And they all shall, look what the Levites were to do, who weren't part of Aaron's line, but were part of Levi's line, independent of Aaron, that they are going to serve and hold up Aaron. They're going to minister to Aaron, and they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. Also, they attend to all the furnishings and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They're given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. You'll appoint Aaron and his sons, and they'll attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Remember, when we were doing Leviticus, These are real things that really happened, but they represent amazing pictures here that God says you're going to worship the way I instruct you to worship. In fact, you know the story. I mean, in 2 Samuel 6, a little later on, David tells these guys, one's Uzzah, to take the Ark of the Covenant and put it into Jerusalem, remember? And they put it on a cart. And they hit a bump in the road, and Uzzah tries to keep himself from, and he gets killed. Why? Because of these chapters. Because you weren't supposed to take the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. They'd had holes or loops in the side of the ark, and you were supposed to put poles and put it on your shoulder and never touch it. And God instructs them to do this. But in 2 Samuel 6, you see that that didn't happen. And God says it's a fearful thing to be in the presence of God, a consuming fire, unless, of course, you've had atonement. And here we're learning it again. So he says that. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn." Now, I read you something in Colossians 1:15 to begin here, that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. That's why I did it. What's funny is Jesus isn't the firstborn first. Who was the firstborn? Adam and Eve's kids, right? Whatever. You know what I'm trying to say. But firstborn there meant the chosen one, highly favored, and of course for Jesus it meant quantity, not chronology. It meant he's the perfect one. He's the divine one, the firstborn. And you know this, in the culture of the Old Testament, who was more favored? The eldest son, right? Right? The eldest son. So do you know how many stories just at the beginning of the Bible are about the flip of the firstborn and the secondborn, or you know what I'm trying to say? So that God elevates unexpectedly people to firstborn status. You with me? Like, look, I just wrote some down. Isaac was over Ishmael. Jacob was over Esau. Joseph was over Reuben. Moses over Aaron. Do you know Aaron's older than Moses, right? You with me? He's 4 years older. David over all of his brothers. Man, this is great. This is so great. This is so wonderful. This is the best topic in the Bible. That God gives firstborn status to people who don't deserve it. Sometimes I read these and I go, really? You know, Esau was a pretty cool dude. And he was jerky and he didn't do the right stuff. But Jacob's this little weaselly little manipulator. Come on, Lord, why? Because God gives firstborn status to people who don't deserve it. And here's the beautiful part. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. So what happens when we come to faith in Christ? We have Christ come live in us as the firstborn over all creation. So all that he has, we have. So including, we get the righteousness of Christ. So that when God sees us, he sees us as perfectly righteous, firstborn status. So here's why I'm telling you all about all this. Because when you get to these weird little stories, they're not weird, but you get what I'm saying? These peculiar little stories, they really happened, but they're telling you this beautiful, and they're talking to you about this beautiful doctrine that's found all throughout the Bible, is that you can have firstborn status even when you don't deserve it because of the blood and resurrection and life of Jesus Christ. Isn't that just great? So watch. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb." I originally, God said, wanted every firstborn kid to be the priests because I saved all of them. You with me? He saved them all at Passover, so they're mine. And not only that, he says the beasts are his firstborn. But I'm going to take the Levites instead. The Lord made a trade. Here's the first trade in the history. No, I'm kidding. But anyway, he did sort of. And therefore, the Levites are going to be mine because all the firstborn are mine. And on the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They're going to be mine. I am the Lord. So he takes a census. This, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi by their houses, families, etc. And these were the son of Levi's, their names, Gershom, Kohath, Merari. There's three sons of Levi, or Levites. By the way, Aaron comes through the Kohathites. You get it? Moses and Aaron come through Kohathites, just so you know. Here's what they were to do. These are the names. These were the sons of Levi's by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon. We're not going to read through them all. And from Gershon came the family of all those, and those who were numbered according to the number of all the males, they were 7,500. Gershon. Do they have it up there somewhere? Yep, there we go. To the left. That's where they stood, right? Or that's where they camped. And the leader of the father's house was Eliasaph. And these are the duties. The tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the door, the hangings, and their cords. And then from Kohath came the family of all these different people. And their duty, down in verse 31, they were on the south side of the tabernacle. And their duty included the ark, the table, the lampstand, etc., etc. And let's see, how many were they? They were 8,600. And then look, 32. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was to be chief over the Levites with oversight of those who kept charge of the sanctuary. And from Merari came 6,200. And they were on the north side. And they were to do this. Pillars of the court all around. Sockets, their pegs, their cords. And I guess Kohathites, I forgot to say, included, they had the ark and the table and the lampstand. All you need to know is they all had different jobs. That tabernacle, some say weighed all, everything in the tabernacle, including the tents and the tarps, weighed over 19,000 pounds, some people say. That's a lot of carrying. So they had to be organized. Here it comes. Here's the pitch for organization. Brad, here's the pitch for organization, man. Because God is organized. Can you believe God in the book of Mark when he's feeding all those thousands? He has the disciples make them sit down in rows and aisles, so they 50s and hundreds. God's a God of organization. Read Titus, read Timothy, read 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. Where Paul goes, he was organized. Why was he organized? Because God was asking him to raise up a people who would glorify him and walk in faith and trust. And the way to do it was through good organization. The problem becomes, here comes the downside to organization, people start to worship the organization instead of the one who creates the organization. And then you get into people running churches like a CEO or something like that. And that can be weird. But God is a God of organization, no doubt. And he wants you to. Wherever Paul went, he would find men who could teach and elders, and they would get the ladies would have their ministry, and they would do these things, and they were all rowing in the same direction. And God turned over the ancient world for his good and glory, spreading the good news. You with me? They did it through organization, good organization, not out of control, worshiping the organization, etc. Well, anyway, so they did that. And here God is organizing them. Why is he organizing them? Because he's got to take 2 to 3 million people through the wilderness all the way up. There's got to be food. There's got to be sleep. There's got to be et cetera, time with the Lord, all those sorts of things. There's going to be, you know, they need time for drinks and, you know, water and all that sort of thing. And there's got to be some time to relax and there's got to be organization. Well, that's what that's all about. And then, look, verses 40 through the end, that the Levites are dedicated instead of the firstborn. Now, I'm going to let you read this. Look down in 44, though. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn, and the Levites will be mine, and I'm the Lord, and for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who were more than the number of the Levites. They made a trade, and there were 273 more firstborn. So guess what they did? They said, well, you're going to have to pay a redemption price. You're going to take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron as Moses. It'll be like a temple tax or a tabernacle tax. Why would God do that? Well, he pays the redemption price. Now, we know that our salvation is not purchased in any way, except for a ransom was paid for our salvation. You with me? And so that's what happens there. There to the end. And so you see the trade out there between the Levites and the firstborn. And the Levites are going to be the ones that do the ministry. People of God. Now here's another thing we haven't said, but let's say it. You're all priests if you're in Christ. And you're called to minister the things of the Lord. And so keep that in mind as we go forward. Look at this. And then the duties of the sons of Kohath. This is chapter 4. And the duties were from, look at this. What a fantastic principle. Take a census of the sons of Kohath. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who entered the service, apparently, if you were going to do tabernacle ministry or priestly ministry, you did it from age 30 to age 50, and then you retired from that ministry. 10 years ago, I thought this was a fantastic idea. I might even think it's a good idea now. But I'll hit that age. In chapter 8, it says you're doing that ministry from 25 to 50. So is there a discrepancy? I don't think so. I think the retired priestly or Levitical line, even from Kohath or any of the families, I think they trained the younger people from 25 to 30, which is such a fantastic model, right? And then the 30-year-olds went in. So let's get some 30-year-olds and let's go. But anyway, and this is the service, verse 4, of the sons of Kohath. And look, I'm going to try and go real quick. This is what the Kohathites did. They're there. They're near the tabernacle. So guess what they do? They start covering when they transport the tabernacle. They cover the Ark of the Testimony. They cover it with a veil and cover the Ark of Testimony. And then they put on a covering of badger skins and over a cloth that's entirely of blue. Why is it blue? Because blue is the color of heaven, the heavenly things. Oh my goodness, the Ark of the Covenant is covered in blue. Because it's divine who we're meeting with. The heavenly God, the God, the divinity. Then they're going to put on a covering of badger skins, blue, and they're going to insert its poles. And then the table of showbread, again, blue, and put on it dishes, pans, bowls, and pitchers for pouring. And then they're going to spread over it a scarlet cloth. Why? Because heavenly people, 12 showbread, 12 tribes before the face of God. How do we come in contact with the Lord? There's only one way, by the blood of Christ. Blood, scarlet. It's a theme throughout the whole thing. And they cover it with badger skins and insert poles. And then they take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wicks, etc. Over the golden altar, they spread a blue cloth. Of course, it's heavenly. With a covering of badger skin, and they insert its poles. Then they take all the utensils, etc., on carrying beams. You can read that. And then they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over the altar. What was put on the altar? The animals, the sacrifices. What happened to Jesus? They put a scarlet robe on him, a purple robe. Some say purple, some say scarlet. or read why the discrepancy? You ever watch a Virginia Tech football game? Half the room says that's purple. Half the room says no, it's red. You can't tell. That's the kind of scarlet robe or purple robe, whatever he had. And of course, it speaks of royalty. And that's on the altar. Of course it's on the altar where the sacrifices took place. And when Aaron and his sons, verse 15, have finished covering the sanctuary, that's what they were to do. And all they covered it up. They didn't transport it. Why? Because only they could touch those things. Otherwise, the others would get zapped. So, 16. The anointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, oil for the light, sweet incense, daily grain offering, anointing oil, oversight of all the tabernacle and all that is in it with the sanctuary and its furnishings. That's a litany. That's a list of what the priests would do. You should go through that. I'm not telling you what to do. If you wanted to do an amazing devotion, you as the priest were somebody who dealt in these things. The oil for the light. Come on now. The sweet incense, the one that could only be made a certain way, and it would go up to the Lord, the prayers of the saints, and the daily grain offering, and the anointing oil, and the oversight of the tabernacle. Do that. And then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, don't cut off the tribe of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. You had to have atonement to get in there, and you had to be one that, God brought in there. And then it goes through the duties of the Gershonites, and then it goes through the duties of the Merariites, if you want to call them that. And here's all I would say. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Oh, I didn't bring it. I think I did bring it, but I'm going to have to run over to my backpack. I hope I brought it. I look really dumb. Go to 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. Verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Can you imagine if one of the three families didn't do their job? They couldn't move. There would be no moving. Or one of the four. Levites. If any of them didn't do their job, they weren't going anywhere. They weren't walking. They weren't walking in faith. They weren't following the presence of the Lord. And if, look, go back, 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts, healings, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. I have no administrative gifts. None. Zero. I admit it, but praise the Lord, there's people that have it here. Maybe you have some. Folks, the people who are going to take away these chairs here in a little bit, think about it. We can't do narrow way. I mean, you'd say, well, you'd get some other people. I know, but you're serving the Lord when you do this. You're going to take away some chairs. There are people here who are clean. They come in. They never say a word. They tell me, I don't want you to announce who I am. They come in, nobody pays them. They clean, they do their thing. Sunday school workers, week after week after week, listening, you know, waiting for me to be done and doing it hard, and it's hard. But those kids matter, and they're part of the body. Or maybe you're worship, or maybe you're an usher, or maybe, I don't know, maybe you're a greeter, maybe you're a donut person who starts the fellowships in the morning. I don't know, but you're part of the body and you're important. Everybody in here is important because we're trying to be organized in a good sense and row in the same direction so that we all get built up in the Lord, God gives you a ministry and you branch out in that ministry, and more are saved and discipled until he comes back. That's the goal. And we could go on and on. Just read, go home and read Ephesians 4 this week. That's what I have in there. I have this amazing book called Body Life, one of the original books. Jan got it for me for Christmas once. Ray Steadman in Palo Alto, California. Palo Alto, literally right across the street from Stanford. Right across the street. Ray Steadman graduates from Dallas Theological Seminary, moves to Stanford, where they told him, don't go, it's going to be a total disaster. You're going to go to where? Stanford? And within a couple years, he goes from 8 families, their church goes to 15,000 people. I'm not advocating for mega churches or not. Here's what I'm saying. Guess how many times Ray Steadman gave an altar call in his 40 years of ministry? Zero. Because he trained up the people to go out into the highways and byways of life and share the gospel and make disciples. And he wrote a book called Body Life based on Ephesians chapter 4. And that's what this is talking about, where everybody matters. And that's what the Bible spells out. Everybody matters. And I hope it happens here. Everybody matters, and you can play your part in what the Lord's doing. You with me? That's what this chapter is all about. Now, I got to do this chapter because Brad and Mike said they didn't want to do it. No, I'm kidding. But we'll go real quick. Then you go, well, wait a second. Okay, I get that. Everybody has a part in walking with the Lord, and we all have to be organized to get where we want to go together in community, have a great community where we're all encouraging one another to use our gifts and to spur people on to glorify the Lord and et cetera, discipleship. But then it's like, God puts it into a different gear here, and it becomes from organization to purification. And he says this, and the Lord spoke to Moses, said, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. Now, if you haven't been with us in our Leviticus study, this might shock you. But remember, in this time, this was really contagious. And of course, anyone who had a discharge, and it was contagious, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse, remember this, that the purview, or what's the word I'm looking for? I'm going blank. But God's realm is life and death. It only belongs to him. And one of the things that made somebody ceremonially unclean didn't mean that they were a bad person, is if they touched a dead body. That's because why? Because God was trying to impress upon them that that was his arena. That's where he reigned, life and death. And all these things are to show us how awful sin is, you see. Leprosy, defiling, death, sin. And you're going to put out both male and female. You're going to put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses. So the children of Israel did. In other words, here's what they were doing. They were instituting Leviticus because they're going to start walking. You with me? How about this one? Then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel. When any man or woman commits a sin that men commit to unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. That's the first step. When you hurt somebody, confess your sin to the Lord and go to them. Now watch, but make it even better. How? Here he made him pay restitution, 20%, one-fifth. To the one he is wrong. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord, for the priest. So restitution leads to restoration, you see. It starts with admitting. And you could go on and read the rest. And now here comes probably top 10, top 5 weirdest things in the Bible. You're going to scratch your head here. Ready? And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally and is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it's concealed that she has defiled herself and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, are you catching that? One was if she'd committed adultery, but the second one is if he just got jealous. You're like, what? Are the hairs on the back of your neck standing up? Who has defiled herself, or the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required, 1/10 of barley, pour no oil on it, put no frankincense on it, because this is not going to be a sweet ending. Either the guy's going to be stupidly, awfully, I know that's not a word, jealous, or the wife did something. So no sweetness on the sacrifice. Then the priests are going to stand before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, put the offering in her hands, which is a grain offering. The priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. Is this strange or what? And the priest shall put her under oath and say to her, if no man has lain with you, and if you've not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you've gone astray, and if you defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, and then the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell, and may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach, make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And the woman is going to say, okay, so be it. Which is a good thing. Sin always must be called sin for healing to happen. Are you with me? You're not with me yet. I understand. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape. Look, is this weird? He writes these curses in a book, then he takes some sort of instrument, and he like scrapes off the ink. The cursing ink. And he puts it into the bitter water, and he makes the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And the water brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering, burn it on the altar, afterward make the woman drink. And when he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter. And her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself. Or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but this woman shall bear guilt. Now remember, what has to happen for these people to survive and continue on and move and go into the promised land, strong families? And there were, in ancient times, you got to put yourself back in ancient times so you don't get mad. Because I get mad reading that, quite frankly. My flesh sort of goes, come on. Am I the only one? But you got to put yourself back in ancient times. Guys were dominating their wives and just saying all kinds of crazy stuff about them, and abuse was happening. Not only abuse, some people believe that they were killing their wives just when they just said, oh, you've been cheating on me, for no reason. They were saying this. So God instituted this thing where you would have to come to the priest and have some sort of a procedure so that people could be safe. Some people believe too, by the way. I'm not saying I'm in this camp or not in this camp. I'm just telling you what people think about this. This is sort of like case law, that this would happen for the husband too. Some people believe that. But if you don't believe that, remember, this is for that. This is so that women aren't hurt improperly. And so that women could be protected from guys who were just jerks. All right. You're like, okay, I can't end on that. I know it's late, Jan back in the nursery, but I can't end on that. Because it makes this story come to life. Turn with me to John chapter 8. There's a lot going on in John chapter 8. More than meets the eye. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, verse 1, and now early in the morning he came again into the temple. Into the temple. Remember, back in chapter 5, there was some dust that they were to take off the tabernacle floor. Remember that? So now we're in the temple area, and it's obviously Jesus is here, and all the people came to him, and he sat down to teach, and he taught them. And then the scribes, the really inflexible lawyer, now not all of them were bad, but you know, the guys who knew it more than anybody else, knew their stuff, wasn't very flexible, sometimes just downright mean. And you ever ran into a super righteous, overly righteous, self-righteous person? Sometimes these guys could be like that. So there's scribes and there's Pharisees. Again, not all Pharisees were bad, but they brought to him a woman caught in adultery. What do you mean a woman caught in adultery? Where's the man? I mean, see? It's so weird. Why the women? And when they had set her in the middle, or in the midst, they say to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, see, you're not Jewish, and maybe even before today, you never knew Numbers 5, end of the chapter, existed. But they did. And they put her in the middle, and this woman was caught in adultery, and Moses in the law commanded, that such should be stoned. You could find that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and he wrote on the ground with his finger, which is fascinating, because remember, they grabbed dust from the tabernacle areas. And then they scraped off the curses. And he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. You know what some people think they was writing? Numbers 5. You think you're so high and mighty? Accusing you of adultery. Okay, where's the guy? Numbers 5. Are you just doing it because of some weird trip you're on, or what is it? So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone." Remember, Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. God wants great marriages, healthy marriages with lots of trust. Now, wait a minute, an appropriate jealousy for one another, appropriate but not inappropriate, you know, ones that says, "I love you and you're mine," that's appropriate jealousy, not the kind where, you know, you can't leave, can't do that, not that. And he wants that because it builds great stuff, and God works through families. And he came to not destroy the law, but to fulfill it and to show us what God is like or who God is. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, he must have written something against them. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one, "Woman, where are those accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I don't know. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Wow. It's a weird, strange chapter right there. But we know that Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and somehow, some way, I'm so thankful for, well, not somehow, some way, I'm so thankful for John 8. Because it contrasts the coldness and the harshness of what the law could be and the fulfillment in Jesus of what the law is. I don't have all the answers. Maybe when we get there, he'll explain it to us. But I know this. None of us are without sin. Male, female, it doesn't matter. And we need Jesus. Amen? Well, let's pray. We'll go on. So, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you that you've put all these things to think upon in your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would fill us afresh with your spirit so that you would give us wisdom to think upon and move in your rule and reign in all areas of our life through the cross. Lord, you want us to have a gospel-centered married life and a gospel-centered relationship life and a gospel-centered work life and a gospel-centered friend life and everything else. Lord, we pray that you would fill us to overflowing so that as we move out of here tonight and through the week, that you would bring many who are hurting and we could share your love and light with them by your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.